last floor today morning when we were in 1 Thessalonians 4, I made reference to the fact that the chapter is divided into two main sections. In the first 12 verses of the chapter, Paul is talking about the great practical truth of Christian holiness. He talks about the purpose of holiness to please the Lord in verse 1. Talks about progress in holiness, that is, abounding more and more. And then he sets before us that great motive or provocation to holiness when he says at the beginning of the verse, "Therefore we beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." There are particulars in holiness in verse 3 and right down to verse 12. And Paul also speaks, I think, of a wonderful, what we could call a precept in holiness in verse 2. His standard of holiness was not man-manufactured. His standard of holiness was by God's commandment. Mind you, there is a great difference between what God has commanded and what some men think that God has commanded. Big difference. We need to make sure about it, that what we practice is what God has commanded and not some kind of vain understanding or vain tradition passed down in church life from the eldership to the membership of a church and so on. It's a terrible thing when that happens in another otherwise orthodox church. Church might be right in its doctrine, fundamental in all the great foundational truths of the gospel, but very often the testimony of that church is spoiled, and the atmosphere of that church is spoiled, and the effectiveness of that church is spoiled, because in its practices it's adhering to the commandments of men rather than to the commandments of God with regard to holiness. Never let it be said of us, never let it be said of you, that you're following men's tradition. What men say about the commandments of God is not important. What men say about holy practice is not important. It's what God has said about it. Paul sets before us, therefore, a precept in holiness. He says in verse 2, "We know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." So this is a very practical chapter. Certainly the first 12 verses are practical with regard to holiness. But it's also practical in another sense. It's practical when we come to the end part of the chapter, verse 13 to 18, because it emphasizes that great thing which keeps the Christian looking forward, which means that the Christian is not stuck in the present, which means that the Christian has a pathway which is a shining light. It's shining more and more into the perfect day. It's something which keeps the Christian going in the present. It gives him power to live in the present. His wonderful hope in Jesus. And the closing verses that we read this morning of this chapter are all about Christian hope. So you've got Christian holiness in the first 12 verses, and you've got Christian hope, verse 13 down to verse 18. Now there's a very definite connection between the two of those things. And I think Paul not only points it out here, but elsewhere in the Bible, there's a very definite connection, an inextricable link between the practice of holiness and our hope in Jesus, or between our hope in Jesus and our practice of holiness. Do you remember those wonderful words of 1 John chapter 3? There the inspired apostle calls our attention to something which is wonderful almost beyond belief or description. He says, "Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Yes, God has loved us." But we repeat those words so often that they become vague and almost meaningless. We need the emphatic language of Holy Scripture to drive it home to us once more and to quicken us in our faith and hope. John says, "Behold, forget about everything else. Look away from every other kind of love, however substantial and real it might be to you. Look at something which outshines them all. Behold, What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And John goes on to say in his epistle, first epistle, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there's no full stop, because he goes on to add this sentence, And every man that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If we are really looking forward to Christ's coming, if this really and truly is our hope, then it will not only affect our future, but it will affect our present. It will affect our present. And I believe that's why Paul speaks not only about Christian holiness in this chapter, but also about Christian hope. I was reading a story a couple of weeks ago by a famous evangelist called Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you may have heard of him. And he tells a story how in 1917, when the United States entered into the Great War, there's a young couple in the west of the country who had made their plans to be married. They put down their money, they bought a little house which they had been furnishing for weeks, and all their wealth and resource had gone in to their home. They had planned to be married and to move into the home, but then the news was announced that war had been declared. The young man, who was a reserve officer in the American forces, was immediately called to the troops. His company was ordered to go to the Mexican frontier to train before going on to France. And one day the young lady said to him, she said, It's not quite the date of our wedding, but you might be ordered overseas immediately. And overseas in that terrible conflict, you might be killed, and thus I might never see you again. I would a thousand times rather go through life bearing your name than go through life always explaining that the man that I loved had been killed in the war. So let us go through with it and let us be married right now. And the young man agreed, and they were quietly married, and for their honeymoon he went with the troops and she went back to their little house in the west of the States. Needless to say, that poor girl was very, very lonely. Day after day, her husband wrote to her. The letters started to accumulate over a period of time. Then he began to send her gifts, flowers, and other kinds of tokens of affections. Months passed. And then there came an afternoon in her life when she felt desperately, desperately lonely. She took the box of letters with all her husband's letters. She settled down to enjoy herself with his letters and to be alone with her thoughts of him. But as she began reading those letters and thinking about him, suddenly there was a step on the porch. The door opened, and her husband, her lover, was there. He had sent a telegram, and it had been delayed in delivery, and so frequently happened in those days. But there he was. She'd been thinking about him. She'd been reading over the record of his love, and so on and so forth. And when she saw him, and the realization came to him that he was there, she jumped to her feet. The letters in her lap were scattered all over the place. Some of them fell into the fire. But it didn't matter to her anymore. She was in his arms, and all the letters and gifts that he'd ever sent her couldn't quite mean so much as he himself. He had returned, and she had him. And having him, she had, as she felt, everything. There's a very real point in that story. As that young woman was occupied with her husband, so she was ready to welcome him. And as we are occupied with Christ, as we are practicing his commandments, as we are living as God told us to live, then our hope becomes brighter, and our joy when Christ comes will be a joy unspeakable, as the apostle says, and full of glory. I would want to have that kind of joy when Jesus comes. You should want to have that kind of joy as Jesus comes. And you can have it as you practice holiness, and you'll be inspired to practice holiness as you look at your hope in Christ. And let's think about our hope in Christ. And let us think, first of all, as we look at verse 13, about the greatness of our hope. Verse 13 says, But I would not have you to be ignorant. I love those words that open up that verse 13. God's word was not written to keep us in the dark. God's word was not made to deepen our already natural ignorance. God's word was written to give us light. To give us light about the past, to give us light about the present, and thank God to give us light about our future and about eternity. And God tells us in His word that these things are written that our joy might be full. These things are written that we might believe. The psalmist declares, "The entrance of thy word gives light." Now there are some things which we cannot but be ignorant of with regard to spiritual matters. We're always learning, and as long as we're in eternity, we'll always be learning. There's a development even in heaven. But we do know certain things, and there are certain things which we are certainly not in ignorance about. And the figure that is used here to describe death in verse 13 enlightens our minds with regard to the state of those who have died in Christ and gone before us. It's the little word sleep. Concerning them which are asleep. That verse, or that word, as we know well from our study of the Scriptures of Truth, refers not to the soul of man, but to the body of man. And so it was used not only in the New Testament on occasions, but also in the Old Testament. You remember the Lord Jesus, as He speaks about going to raise Lazarus from the dead, He says, "I go that I might awaken him out of his sleep." Do you remember the Bible in Psalm 76 and Daniel chapter 12 talks about the sleep of death? Figure is a very appropriate figure because it reminds us that in sleep or in death the members are motionless, and just as in physical sleep we rest on our beds from toil and pain only to awake at a later time, so it is with death. In death our bodies are motionless. We rest on a bed of soil and dust and ashes from all the toil and pain and labour of a lifetime. But while there is rest for the body in death, there is also refreshment as well. When we wake in the mornings, if we've had a reasonable night's sleep, if you haven't had a reasonable night's sleep, you can take a cup of my coffee and that will make you feel refreshed. But when you wake in the morning, the body, after a good night's sleep, it just seems as if batteries have been recharged and we're ready and raring to go, and we're ready for another day's labour and another day's work. We go to rest with the expectation of waking up when all will be well and strong. And that was even so with David in the most trying times of his life. He learned it as he did what God had called him to, despite all that he was suffering for truth and righteousness' sake, that he could even sleep in the darkest times. And he was able to write, even though he was being chased by his enemy, Absalom and his host, he was able to write, "I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." He went to bed with the expectation that the Lord would guard him and that the Lord would raise him again to a new day. And it's the same with death. Death is just like that. Sleep implies the expectation of waking, and we commit the bodies of the saints to the earth in a sure and certain hope of a new day and a new awakening and a glorious resurrection. So this term of sleep refers to the state of the body. We are not in ignorance, brethren, with regard to what happens to the body of the believer when he or she dies. Neither are we in ignorance with regard to the greatness of our hope as it relates to the soul. The word sleep here has nothing whatsoever to do with the soul, and don't let anybody tell you that it does. We're not thinking here about the body, the soul being unconscious or disintegrating or being annihilated or held in some kind of animated suspension. This word refers to the body. It's not designed to represent death as a state of unconsciousness, because when we turn to other parts of the Bible, we discover that after death men are still conscious. Yes, after death men are still conscious. That's why you have that most solemn record from the lips of Christ of the rich man and Lazarus. Those men in the two extreme places in which they were, the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven, were able to feel things. And Abraham said to the rich man who had perished, "Now you are tormented, but Lazarus is comforted." You are tormented, but Lazarus is comforted. If the soul was unconscious, if the soul was unconscious at death, then you couldn't feel anything. But the soul is not unconscious, and the body dies, and the soul is separated from it. The soul goes on to live forever in God's unending eternity. And so the souls of those that die are somewhere, and the souls of those that die in Christ, thank God, are with Christ. To be with Christ, says Paul, which is far better. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. So how could the apostle speak about gaining if his soul was going to be unconscious in death? I know many people, even people that used to hold to the fundamental truth that the soul is conscious after death, many of them have departed from that truth. Men like John Stott and others don't believe in eternal punishment any longer, and so on. And you know, as we come to think about the greatness of our hope, don't think about it in half. Don't think just about your body resting in the grave for the resurrection. Think about where your soul is. Think about where you yourself are going to be after death. To be with Christ, says the apostle, in the immediate presence of our Lord, sure that we're there, conscious of his nearness. That's the greatness of our hope. Now that doesn't take away from the fact that the sorrow of the Christian is a real thing. Because when we think about the greatness of our hope in verse 13, Paul says not that we do not sorrow at all, but that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. But as true as truth is, we do sorrow. And let me say something more. Nowhere in the Bible is sorrow ever forbidden to the Christian. In fact, in some sense, it's rather commanded. And the religion of the Bible is not something that destroys human passions. Away with this idea that feelings that the Christian expresses, because their only feelings are not real, they're not trustworthy, they're not substantial, they're not meaningful. That's complete and absolute fallacy. The feelings of a Christian are real feelings. The hurts of a Christian are real hurts. The sorrows of a Christian are real sorrows. And when God changes a man, he doesn't make him into a machine. The grace of God and salvation doesn't make a man less human. In fact, in some respects, it makes him more human. We do not part with our nature, folks, when we receive the grace of God. God knows our frame. God remembers that we are but dust. God knows what we are by his grace. God knows the frame of our minds. God knows our sorrows. God knows the weakness of our minds. God knows the weakness of our bodies. And if he knows it, and he emphasizes it, then we should face the fact that we are human. We are human. And that all goes to prove that our hope is a great hope. Christianity, said one man, doesn't destroy our nature, but it only regulates it. In giving us a heart, God has permitted us to exercise its emotions and sensibility. And instead of this being a weakness in the Christian, it's one of his noblest characteristics. Our sorrow is therefore real. Who here, a Christian here, young or old, has not felt real sorrow at the passing of a loved one? You don't need me to tell you that it's real. You don't need me to tell you that it's wrong. You know that it's right. You know that you have the same kind of heart as Jesus had when he stood at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, and he wept. Say, was the sorrow of the man Christ Jesus an unreal thing? Is there no example there in the weeping Christ at Bethany? Of course there is. Our sorrow is real. But the greatness of our hope is this, that our sorrow is regulated. Listen to this word at the end of verse 13. We sorrow not even as others who have no hope. As others who have no hope. And mind you, there are far too many in this world who sorrow without hope. Centuries ago, when the Christian church was put to the worse, put to the sword, and persecuted by the Roman authorities, you could go into the catacombs and find Christians there. And very often Christians that died had their epitaphs written up in those catacombs. Might have gone into the Roman catacombs and seen other persecuted peoples write their epitaphs on one side of the wall, and then Christians on the opposite side. The epitaphs of the Epicureans who lived for pleasure were written on the one side of the catacombs, the Christians on the other. And there's such a contrast between the two. It emphasizes the point that some sorrow without hope, some sorrow with hope. Listen to these words that are written up in the catacombs about the Epicureans. One man had this written over his life. While I lived well. My play is now ended. Soon yours will be. Farewell and applaud me. Nothing there of hope. Here's another Epicurean epitaph. It says, baths, wine and love ruin the constitution, but they make life what it is. Farewell. And then here's one written about a Christian. The sleeping place in Christ of Ellipsis. Here's another one of a Christian. Valeria, the Christian, sleeps in peace. Here's the one written in the New Testament in John 11. Lazarus, he is not dead, but sleepeth. What about poor Jairus' daughter? The maid is not dead, says Christ, but sleepeth. And for the Christian, a graveyard is not just a graveyard. It's a cemetery. A cemetery means literally a sleeping place. We do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Our loved ones' bodies laid to rest, those bodies will be resurrected and their glorified souls reunited with those bodies in the twinkling of an eye when our Saviour comes. What a great hope the Christian has. There's not only the greatness of this hope, but as you look at verse 14, you'll discover something of the ground of our hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now those are two indisputable facts of history. Some people believe that Jesus died and rose again, not as a matter of historical fact, but they believe it's a religious myth. They'll hold to it. They'll declare their belief, but they at the same time are not quite so sure if it happened in history or not. Look at it this way. The gospel cannot be the gospel if it's not history. There's no such thing as good news if the good news never happened, in other words. A gospel divorced from history is a contradiction in terms. But the good news is that Jesus really did die. And the good news is that Jesus really did come alive again. These things are emphasized as matters of absolute historical fact. Jesus really died. Jesus really rose. And we need both of those historical facts as the ground for our hope. You know, it would not be enough for us if Jesus had simply died. What if Christ had died but never come alive again? Well, we would have hope in this life, but as for the next life, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing. He says, if Christ died but did not rise, those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means perished everlastingly. No heaven, but only the blackness of darkness forever. If Christ had only died but not risen. The apostle signs a note here. Jesus died and rose again. And those two things are the ground of our hope. The death of Christ was an absolute necessity. In fact, Jesus himself said so when he talked to his two friends on the road to Emmaus. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered those things? Ought he not to have suffered them? It was not only a necessity, but it was a necessity that he was willing to go through. In fact, even before he comes to Calvary, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. And that brings a comfort to a Christian that is immense. What comfort does a soul that rests in Christ find in his grace? Remembering that Christ took the body that was prepared for him, that he went forth in that body bearing his cross, and when he had suffered all, he gave up the ghost, having completed the work of everlasting redemption, and was able to cry in triumph, "It is finished." Death, sin was dealt with, and death was dealt with. He destroyed by his death, the Bible says, him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers us from the fear of death. And the resurrection is the outcome of Christ's death. It was bound to happen because of the way in which Christ died. Now, sin is a terrible thing, and death is a terrible thing, but not without the gospel, not without this ground for our hope. Jesus died. Death, awful sound, the fruit of sin, the terror of the human race. Who except Jesus smiles within can look that monster in the face? Jesus, the mighty Savior, lives, and he has conquered death and hell. This truth substantial comfort gives, and dying saints can sing, 'tis well. Thank God he not only died, he rose again. And Jesus Christ rose physically. Resurrection does not mean what Jehovah's Witnesses tell us and what liberal theologians tell us. It simply does not mean a permanence of the influence of Jesus or a mere spiritual existence of Jesus beyond the grave. That's not what it means. The Bible makes it perfectly clear. And let Christ speak this morning. He says, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Besides, the spirit of a man never dies anyway, as I've just said to you earlier in the message. So the death of Jesus did not, the spirit of Jesus did not have a resurrection, because the spirit of Jesus never died anyway. So there they have the whole of the theologians of the Jehovah's Witness, the whole of their theology blown out of the waters by that one truth. The spirit never dies, but the body dies, and yet the body rises, and Christ rose in the very same body in which he had lived and died. And friends, this morning, you and I should believe that. We should believe it. Our Christianity does not rest on shaky ground. Our faith this morning and our hope rests on an absolute and impregnable foundation. Look at the gospel records. You've got 4 separate and independent accounts of the resurrection, and you study them carefully. They're not contrary to one another. They're in perfect harmony. Moreover, they're not only in harmony, they are the accounts of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who themselves were changed by the resurrected Christ, and who made a change in the day of rest because he rose on the Sabbath, on the Sunday. And men who later laid down their lives laid it down because they knew the doctrine was true. They knew it was a fact of history that Christ was risen. They wouldn't have died otherwise, would they? And no one yet, and no one ever will produce evidence to the contrary to say that Christ is not risen. The sad thing is that in some Bibles today, notes that are given at the end of certain chapters would give you the impression, perhaps, that maybe Christ wasn't risen. You can go to many a modern version of the Bible, and when you go to Mark's account of the resurrection, verse 9 to verse 20 are omitted, are separated from the rest of the gospel with a footnote something like this: the 2 most reliable early manuscripts do not have these verses in them. Well, as a matter of fact, just as an aside to that, there are only 3 known Greek manuscripts that end at chapter 16 and verse 8, and one of them has a large open space after verse 8 in Mark 16. All the remaining Greek manuscripts do contain verse 9 to 20 after Mark 16 verse 1 to 8. And so Mark 16 verse 1 to 20, the whole of that chapter, does have the strongest possible authority and the authority of the oldest text. So whatever account you're looking at, no matter what footnotes say, it does not change the historical fact that Jesus Christ is living. Jesus Christ is really living. I want to say this morning that I believe in my heart and soul and mind, and I pray in my heart and soul and mind that I'll go on believing to the end of time until Christ calls me home. I believe that my Savior is a living Savior. And that makes me encouraged, because I know when I preach a living Jesus can work miracles and comfort your heart and save sinners. The ground of our hope. Well, we're almost gone now. We want to look at the glory of our hope. I wish I could spend a wee bit more time on this, but I'm just going to deal with it briefly. Let's go to verse 16. The glory of our hope, first and foremost, is the Savior's manifestation. And the manifestation of Christ is absolutely sure. Absolutely sure. Mark the words again. We noted them last week briefly. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Those words are very important. The Lord Himself shall descend. That makes His manifestation sure. Do you remember the two that were walking into the country 3 days after the Lord had risen from the dead? They hadn't seen Him. Jesus came alongside them. I fancy or imagine that He probably came between them and put His two arms around them as they were perhaps shedding a tear or two, or in deep grief over the fact that they hadn't seen Him. They didn't know it was Him, but Luke 24 says He expounded unto them, and Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, and He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus Himself drew near. He expounded the things concerning Himself. Luke 24:36, later in the upper room, Jesus Himself stood in the midst. And then He invited them to test that He was alive by their senses, by touching the wounds in His hands and feet. He says, look, it is I myself. The things concerning Himself. Drew near Himself and went with them. He stood in the midst Himself and said, peace be still. He said, behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Nobody needed to tell those men in the upper room that this was Jesus. They knew. They were sure. And we will not need anybody to tell us when we see Him that it is Him. The Lord Himself shall descend. What will it be when, for the first time, perhaps if we haven't died and gone before to heaven, what will it be for the first time when we place our eyes are fixed on Him, and we see Jesus Himself? Jesus Himself. That's our hope. That's the glory of our hope. A sure manifestation. It's also going to be a splendid manifestation. It says He's going to descend from heaven. That is Christ and no other. Christ in His august, personal, divine appearance, in the same body with which He ascended into heaven, and yet unchanged. He's going to descend, not into humiliation to tabble with men as He once did, but to take His people to be with Himself, not emptied of His glory, but attended with all the symbols of His divine majesty and power. The Lord Himself shall descend, He goes on to say, from heaven with a shout. It's going to be signaled. A shout that indicates a command. A trumpet that will be heard. The blast from one end of the globe to the other. Trumpet in the Bible was the thing that was used by Jews to sound assemblies, to start journeys or to proclaim feasts. Paul calls this trumpet elsewhere the last trump, and it's going to assemble the peoples of this world. It's going to gather His elect to Himself from the four corners of the earth. At the blast of that trumpet, we'll start our journey heavenward. At the blast of that trumpet, we'll enter into the pleasures of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is going to be a coming that signals the Savior's manifestation. It's going to be sure. It's going to be splendid. It's going to be signaled. And that's our glory.
That's the glory of our hope. Well, I know that there are other things beside that. For instance, our glory and hope is our own personal glorification. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. You've got resurrection there. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You've got rapture and reunion there. To meet the Lord in the air, you've got the reason there. So shall we ever be with the Lord. You've got rejoicing there. But Christ is the focus of it all. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Not occasionally, or for an age, or for a millennium only, but uninterruptedly and forever. George Swinnock, a great Puritan of the past, said this: how sweet is that word ever? Ever to be happy and ever happy. To enjoy Christ fully, immediately and everlastingly. And as certainly as the word ever is the hell of hell, so it is the heaven of heaven. Frailty is a flaw in the best diamond of nature, and abateth its price. But eternity is one of the most precious jewels in the crown of glory, which increases its value exceedingly. Now, what are we to do with all of this morning? We think about holiness and hope. What are we to do with it? Well, look at verse 18. That tells you about your responsibility. It says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't despair, but get grieved sometimes, because so many people, when it comes to the things, the eschatological things, things with to do with the end times, they get so head up under the collar. And some men, even men in the pulpit, yes, they carry around what we might call theological shotguns to blast the head of the next person that doesn't agree with them. But our responsibility is different, isn't it? Verse 18 says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You want comfort? Are you tried this morning, Christian? Are you worried? Are you confused? Are you doubting? Are you anxious? Are you terrified? Are you faithful? Are you fearful? Well then, here's the answer to it all. Comfort one another with these words. May God help us to follow that command. And may God help us to look forward to Jesus coming. The best, folks, has yet to be. And the end will never be. Jesus is coming. And that's our hope. May the Lord bless it to these words for Jesus' sake. Amen.